The Suffering Servant, the 16th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on August 21, 2011, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Back in April, we finished the first part of a series called The Mind of Christ. Today we're going to continue on in that series. Our goal has been to better understand some important themes in the teaching of Jesus. We have seen Jesus assert what I think are some fundamental truths, that God is the only source of life for us, that we owe him our loyalty and gratitude, trust and obedience, that on his part he is greatly willing to forgive our many sins, rescue our hearts from evil, and grant us eternal life, that Jesus came to offer his own life as a ransom for ours, so that we could find that mercy and life from God. But this requires believing in Jesus, and that belief in Jesus requires us to honestly confront our own moral failures. That belief in Jesus requires us to embrace the truth that we should love our neighbor, who is no more or less important than ourselves. That belief in Jesus requires us to extend to other people the mercy that we ourselves seek from God. That belief in Jesus leads us to love fellow believers as our brothers and sisters. And that belief in Jesus requires us to endure the hatred of those who hate Jesus. And that belief in Jesus requires us to recognize that money and wealth are not the true riches. We then saw Jesus turn to a different sort of question: who am I and why should you believe me? And his answer had several parts that we looked at. God has testified that Jesus is the Christ through the many, many miracles that Jesus performed, including the last and greatest miracle of his resurrection. Jesus' own profound understanding of the scriptures reinforces that he is a prophet sent by God. The scriptures themselves point to Jesus, and Jesus finally appointed his disciples to be his ambassadors to testify to us, who never heard or saw Jesus, what Jesus said and did. Now, I want to say more about one of those points, the fact that the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. In April, I gave a talk on this topic, but unfortunately, the recording did not work. So I'm going to go back to this topic again and expand on it. Today and next week, we will look at the ways Jesus thought that the Old Testament pointed to himself. He clearly did believe that the scriptures pointed to him. Remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. He then says to them, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus is highlighting the profound irony that the Pharisees, who were dedicated students of the scriptures, were looking the Messiah right in the face and not recognizing him. If they had been reading the scriptures with understanding, they would have recognized, he says, that Jesus is exactly the kind of Messiah they should have expected. Now, it would be great if Jesus had immediately after saying this to the Pharisees followed it up by explaining what he meant. We want him to say, yes, Moses spoke of me, and let me quote the verses where he did and explain them to you. But he didn't do that. So we have the harder task of combing through everything that Jesus taught to try to put together the picture of how would he answer that question. Why is it that he would say that the scriptures point to him? So I'm going to start to talk about that today. We will continue next week. I think that will be the last of it. So, as we start into this, it is easy to see why the Pharisees were confused, I think. I think that they expected the Messiah to come in a very spectacular and obvious way. The Messiah is going to come in a spectacular display of power. He is going to overthrow all the governments of the earth. When he comes, we are not going to be sitting around debating whether he has in fact arrived. We will just know it. There will be no question about it, I think they would have said. The prophets spoke of cataclysmic events, and we will see those cataclysmic events unfold. Nobody will have any questions. Well, Jesus is suggesting that the coming of the Messiah is more nuanced than that. Ultimately, there will be earth-shaking cataclysmic events that will be undeniable. But there is more than that to the coming of the Messiah. And if we properly understand the Old Testament, we could see that it makes sense that this Galilean peasant standing there really does fit what the Old Testament said. Okay, so I want to take you to a few places where Jesus makes these suggestions about his connection with the Old Testament and see what we have. Let's start with Luke 24:13. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, but before Jesus had appeared to the disciples. This is a very famous passage. In this passage, we see two of Jesus' disciples walking along a road. So this is in Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Okay, very interesting story, I think. I always liked that story. If your reaction is like mine, it's just as I said before, inside you're saying, great, Jesus is giving a talk on the Old Testament and how it points to him. So Luke, and he said, but the problem is he didn't say, that Luke does not tell us what it is that Jesus said to them. We only have one little clue as to the sort of thing that he might have said to them, and that is, he says that they are slow to believe what the prophets have said, and then he describes at least two implications of what the prophets said. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, and then he would enter into his glory. And what are these things that the Christ must suffer? Well, presumably it's what the men were just talking about. It was this being delivered up to death by the rulers. So, from this passage, we get some idea of what Jesus thought. If you read the Old Testament, you will understand that the Christ had to suffer death. Right away, we see the unexpected nature of Jesus' thinking here. As far as I know, no one at that time was expecting the Christ to come and die. John the Baptist might be an exception to that. But as far as the thinking of people at the time, my understanding would be that they were expecting a glorious appearance of the Messiah. They were expecting glory. Jesus says, no, the scriptures point to death first, and then comes the glory. As we look in the Gospels, we find that Jesus said this sort of thing often. In another passage, Jesus says, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? There it is again, that idea. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be treated with contempt. And he's saying, it is written of the Son of Man that this is what would happen. We see a similar thing in Matthew 26:51. Jesus is being arrested by the soldiers of the high priest. In Matthew 26:51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So Jesus is being arrested and treated like a common thief. But twice he says, it has to be this way. His arrest as a common thief was a fulfillment of what the prophets had said. Another example from Luke 24. This is, once again, a post-resurrection appearance after he has risen from the dead. And he gives us a little bigger picture here in Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what do we see here? We have a little more information. Jesus is talking about the three main divisions of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So basically, he's talking about the scriptures as a whole. And he's saying that they were talking about him. And then he summarizes their message as having several elements. The Christ would suffer and die. He would rise again. All the nations, not just Israel, would receive the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Now, you might have noticed that I left out the words on the third day. That's because I don't know what to say about them at this point. I'm really not sure. I think it's possible that he does not mean to suggest that the prophets actually predicted that it would be on the third day, as if there were a verse that he could point to and say, see, that verse shows that the Messiah would rise on the third day. If there is such a verse, I don't know what it is, and I've looked around trying to think about that. The prophets did, I think, imply that the Messiah would live on after he died. We'll see that in a bit here. And as the disciples now know, that happened on the third day. So I think it's possible that he's just suggesting the prophets are implying that this resurrection that happened on the third day is what would happen. Not the third day part, but the resurrection part. If Jesus is saying that a correct reading of the Old Testament would tell you that it would happen on the third day, I can't tell you yet how it is because I can't put that together. But I would point to three clear things that he says come from the Old Testament. The Christ will die, the Christ will live again, and his work will be applied to all the nations. So this is helpful. We can see the overall shape of Jesus' thinking here. But now, it would be nice if we could get something specific, if we could connect this to something in the Old Testament, actually. So how is it that the Old Testament is talking about these kinds of things? Well, I want to take us to what I think is the most significant of the things that Jesus said in giving us a direction and helping us to see at least one place where we can go to answer some of these questions. And this is in Luke 22:35, on the night that Jesus is going to be arrested. So this is Luke 22:35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So the situation is, Jesus is saying, before I sent you out to rely on the goodwill of the people, you would go and say, "We're disciples of Jesus. Will you welcome us in?" And many people would, and they would give them food and shelter. And he deliberately sent them out without their own resources so that they would be forced to depend on the well wishes of other people. But now what he's telling them is, things have changed. I am now so unpopular that I wouldn't recommend that you go out there and put yourself on the goodwill of the people, because you might not find any. That's this language about, hey, if you don't have a sword, go and buy one. I mean, I'm saying that this is a time when things are going to turn bad. And then he describes how it's going to turn bad. He says, "This which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus here is saying that a particular passage in the Old Testament is referring to himself. And notice that it has this theme of suffering and rejection that we have seen in Jesus' other statements. This could be at least one place that provides the support for these statements that he's been making, that it has to be this way. Being arrested and rejected and so forth, that's the way the scriptures said it would be. Here he's pointing to a specific passage. He will be numbered with the transgressors. He will be treated as a common lawbreaker. What is this passage that Jesus is referring to? Well, this is where it gets really interesting and exciting, because Jesus is quoting from a crucial passage in the Old Testament. This is from the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And in order to understand what he's doing here, I would like to back up and look at some background here, look at a few things in Isaiah in general. But remember this statement, because we're coming back to it. "This which is written must be fulfilled in me," quote, "and he was numbered with transgressors." We'll come back to that in a minute. That's in Isaiah. So in the book of the prophet Isaiah, there are four poetic passages that have come to be called the servant songs. In each passage, God speaks of his servant who is going to do great things and bring about deliverance for Israel. The New Testament authors, including Jesus, I would argue, clearly believe that these servant songs are messianic. That is, the servant that God speaks of in Isaiah is in fact the Messiah, the Christ, whom he will one day send. I think it's pretty clear that that's the way the New Testament authors look at it. Not everybody does look at it that way, as we'll see in a minute. But let me take you to the first of these servant songs. Before we look at the Isaiah 53 passage, which we will in a minute, let's look at the first of these servant songs in Isaiah 42, at the beginning, verse 1. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. If this is indeed the Messiah that it's talking about, notice the nature of the picture that it paints. This is not a picture of a conquering warrior crushing his enemies under the heels of his victorious armies. This servant does not raise his voice. He is gentle, and yet he will ultimately persevere until he has established justice. That starts to sound more like the picture of the Jesus that we see in the New Testament. In fact, Matthew applies this passage directly to Jesus. We see a picture of Jesus seeking to be arrested by the Pharisees and yet just quietly dodging them, healing people and yet telling them, "Don't tell anybody about me." This is not a guy who is blowing a trumpet saying, "The Messiah has come. Look at me. I'm the great hero." He's quietly doing God's work and telling everybody to keep it down, which, of course, they don't do. Matthew, in chapter 12, says that this is in fulfillment of what Isaiah says here. Jesus is, in fact, that servant who is not raising his voice or crying out in the street. Notice the work that the servant does. He is a light not only to Israel, but to the nations. He opens blind eyes and rescues prisoners. And this is exactly how Jesus describes himself. Okay, so in all honesty, however, we must acknowledge that many would deny that this is intended to be a picture of the Messiah in Isaiah. They point to the fact that sometimes in Isaiah, God refers to Israel as his servant, or Jacob as his servant. Therefore, it's argued, the servant songs of Isaiah are not about a person, the Messiah, but are about the nation of Israel as a whole. I think it's clear, however, that Jesus and the apostles do believe and assert that the servant songs in Isaiah are, in fact, about the Messiah that God is going to send. And so ultimately they are about Jesus. Now, the second of the servant songs in Isaiah shows us how tricky this issue can be. Who exactly are we talking about here? This is in Isaiah 49, again starting in the first verse. Isaiah 49, I'll read the first part of this servant song. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Okay, so perhaps you see the issue as we were reading this here. At first, the servant is referred to as Israel. "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." And yet, fairly quickly, we seem to have shifted. This servant was formed in the womb to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. The servant doesn't seem anymore to be the nation of Israel. The servant was formed to rescue the nation of Israel. And then it expands. The servant will not just rescue Israel, but will be a light to the nations. So we can see there's reasons why one might say, well, look, the servant is Israel. But very quickly, it seems as if the picture is bigger and is going beyond what would fit for what God did with Israel as a nation in history. And in fact, the servant seems to be one who stands over against Israel as Israel's savior. All right, so with a little bit of background there, let's turn our attention back to what Jesus said in Luke. "This which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors." This is a quote from the last and greatest of the servant songs in Isaiah 52 and 53. So, if you'll bear with me, you can do deep breathing or something while I'm doing this. I'm going to read the whole servant song here, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Okay, so perhaps you noticed at the very end of the passage, Jesus we see what Jesus quoted in Luke. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's what it said in this passage at the end. And Jesus asserts, in really the strongest possible terms, I think, that the passage is talking about him. He says, "For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." I don't see any way of taking it but to see Jesus as saying that passage in Isaiah, in that servant song about the suffering servant, the one who was numbered with the transgressors, that was talking about me. According to Jesus, the servant song in Isaiah refers to himself. And what picture does it paint then? What does it tell us if this really is talking about the Messiah? Well, the people of God are evil, transgressors, deserving of punishment. The servant of God comes and is rejected, misunderstood, abused. This rejection, however, ultimately will be the salvation of God's people. In his death, the servant is rendering himself a guilt offering. His suffering and death leads to the healing and forgiveness of God's people. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is, they treated him as if he were a criminal, and yet ultimately he dies to bear the sins of the real transgressors. He was treated like a transgressor, but in fact his death was the rescue of those who really were the transgressors. I think this passage even implies something like the resurrection. Notice in 53:10, he says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." Very strange picture as we try to sort that out. The servant dies. He's abused, rejected, dies for the sins of his people, and yet in the end he prospers. After his anguish, he will look at the result and be satisfied. And so I think there's at least an implication there that ultimately this servant whose death becomes the rescue of God's people is himself restored and can look back and say, "I'm glad I did that," as strange as that might seem. We even have the interesting detail that the servant was killed as a transgressor, that he was intended to be buried in the place where other wicked men are buried, and yet in the end, ultimately, he ended up with a rich man because he was innocent. When Matthew tells the story of how Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and put it in his own family tomb, Matthew goes out of his way to point out that Joseph was a rich man. Okay, so there's a very general sort of look at the servant songs, and in particular the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. To sum up, let's return to what Jesus said in Luke 24:44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Jesus speaks of the entire Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature. We have looked briefly at only one part of Isaiah, the servant songs and very briefly at those. But just what we saw there, we can see contributes a lot to the picture that Jesus paints, that he describes the scriptures as portraying in what we see there in Luke. The Christ will suffer. Well, that's very much a picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He will rise again. Implied, I think, from what it says in Isaiah, that even though he dies, yet ultimately he will benefit and be satisfied by what happened. His message is about the forgiveness of sins. And Isaiah 53, that's running through the whole thing. The idea that God's people are guilty, transgressors, who need forgiveness, and the suffering servant is offering his life as a guilt offering. And this will be proclaimed to all the nations, which really each of the servant songs in some way has something that implies that that's the case, some of them more so than others, that this work of the servant is going to go beyond just the people of Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. So just the servant songs of Isaiah provide us with some meaty material to think about in support of what Jesus says here is the message of the Old Testament. And he says the message of the Old Testament was that this is what the Messiah would be about. We see some strong support for that from the servant songs in Isaiah. Okay, so I have a few comments to make about that. First of all, we can see that Jesus' understanding of his sacrificial death, what we refer to when we talk about the cross or the atonement or that kind of language, we can see that his understanding of those things is rooted in the picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Earlier in this series, we saw that Jesus portrays himself as the means by which God imparts forgiveness and life to his people. Well, now we can see that this is no new idea. This is not something that Jesus came along to say, nobody's ever heard of anything like this, but I'm telling you that's what I've come to do. Remember the sorts of things that we saw that Jesus said of himself. He says, my flesh is the bread that I will give for the life of the world. His flesh, his body, ultimately speaking of his death on the cross. He says, I will give my life as a ransom for many. He says, my blood, which I am shedding, is for the forgiveness of sins. Each time saying that his life is intended essentially to be a guilt offering. It is intended to bring about the forgiveness of God's people. There will be life for the world because I died as a ransom for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, this is the picture that is painted very strongly of the suffering servant in especially Isaiah 53. The servant is offering his life as a guilt offering, taking upon himself the punishment that is due to God's people. So we can see that at least that passage in Isaiah 53 is a strong reinforcement of the message that Jesus had about what he came to do. It is that truth, after all, that informs the great drama of Jesus' life. As we look at the gospel story, we see, especially in the first three gospels, the synoptic gospels, we see that partway through the story, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem and starts talking about the fact that he is going to go to Jerusalem, he will be killed, and he will rise again. He says it over and over again from that point in the story. He tells his disciples this is going to happen. They say, no, no way. He tells them again later on. He tells them again later on. It's as if this part of the story of Jesus' life is focused on his laser-like concentration on the fact that I know what my destiny is. I know where I am headed. I am headed to Jerusalem where I will be rejected and I will be killed and I will rise again. And the purpose for that is to be a ransom for many. His destiny, he knows, because his father has told him. He knows because the scriptures say so, I would say. And so he resolutely marches to his death. And this culminates in the great night, the Lord's Supper, when he enacts the ceremony of the bread and wine. What used to be a Passover meal celebrating the deliverance brought about by God in the Exodus, rescuing Israel from Egypt, now has become a remembrance of this act on the part of the suffering servant, on the Son of Man, on the Messiah's part. He is going to offer up his life for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. So in the drama of Jesus' life, we see him marching toward his death, announcing as the time comes that this is what it's about, and in fact, this is how I want you to remember it from now on. And then we see his death and resurrection. This is why Paul and the other apostles, I think, talk so much about the cross and justification by faith and so on, because this goes all the way back into the Old Testament. It is central to Jesus' role as the Christ, that his death would make him a guilt offering for the sins of God's people. Next, the picture that we see of the suffering servant in Isaiah is very unflattering to the rest of us, especially the people of Israel. If you look at this language throughout, 53:1 says, "Who has believed our report?" And clearly this is a negative sort of, who has believed? People haven't believed what we're saying. The New Testament authors apply that to the unbelief of the Jewish authorities. Isaiah says, "He was despised, and we did not esteem him." He says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The servant was not himself a transgressor. He didn't do anything wrong. But he was rejected by those who were, in fact, transgressors, and he died on their behalf. He took on himself what they had coming to him, is the way it's described in Isaiah. So, in order for the picture in the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 to really grab a hold, to really capture your vision of who God is and what his Messiah, what God's work would be all about, you kind of have to be on board with that picture of, this is what I deserved. This guy got what was coming to me. Well, that's a very strong theme in Jesus' teaching, as we have seen, as we've been going along. The one who will find mercy from God is the one who admits that he really needs it. And the suffering servant portrayal makes that really clear. The ones who rejected him are the ones who really needed what it is that he did. I think this is partly why the Pharisees did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and why the Isaiah 53 passage did not play a strong part of their picture of what the Messiah would do. That's why when they looked at him, they didn't think this is what they were expecting. They were looking for a conquering Messiah who would reward them for their faithfulness. The parts of the Old Testament that spoke of their profound need for forgiveness didn't resonate with them. I mean, they knew they were there. They knew that forgiveness was a part of what this stuff was about. But they really didn't identify themselves as among the transgressors that needed forgiveness. This really ought to tell us something about the way the scriptures communicate. We think about, here are these students of the Old Testament, and yet this went past them. They didn't see that this was, in fact, central to what God was trying to do. Jesus said that the scriptures spoke of him, and I think they clearly did. But they did not speak in a way that was obvious and unavoidable. The scriptures are more like a mosaic, with each little piece contributing to the greater picture. But if you want to, you can put the picture together wrong. If a person won't see the picture, then they won't see it. I think this tells us something about how we should go about doing apologetics. Apologetics has to do with how we make a defense for the truth of Christianity. When we're trying to convince people that we are not fools for believing this stuff. A lot of Christians have resorted to prophecy as being kind of the incontrovertible killer proof that wins all arguments. I mean, when I first became a Christian, this is what I saw. Like, you want to have the ammunition to convince yourself that Christianity is true and convince other people that it's true as well. Look at all of these fulfilled prophecies. I don't think that God wrote the scriptures to work in quite that way. I'm not saying that there aren't prophecies that are fulfilled. There are. But I think of the entire scriptures the way Jesus thinks of his parables. His disciples asked him, "Why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just tell people straight out what you mean? Why tell them these stories and leave them to figure out what you're getting at? Why don't you just tell them, this is my point. X is the point. Why don't you just come out and say it?" In fact, as I've often said, it's so striking that at the end of the Gospel of John, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says something, and the disciples respond to him, "Wow, you're speaking to us plainly and not in a figure of speech." It's like, "I didn't know you could do that, Jesus. I thought you never answered a straight question." Okay, so Jesus, if I understand his answer to their question, why do you do that? He says basically, those who have eyes to see will understand in the end. Those whose hearts are open and willing to see the truth will get there. But those who are stubbornly blind won't accept it even if I spell it out. Well, I think that's what God has done in the entire Bible. I actually think there are a lot of, if you look at the scriptures and the way they communicate, and you look at Jesus as a teacher and the way he communicates, I think there's a lot of similarity. He's a lot like his dad, if you understand what I'm saying here. The way he talks is, and the way he communicates with people seems to be coming from the same place that God is coming from, the way he speaks through the prophets and so on. He could have filled the Bible with incontrovertible proofs. He could have had a million predictions that nobody could deny come true. I mean, he could have a prediction for every year since that time, and each year we'd be looking and saying, "Oh, right, this year it says, you know, the Dodgers are going to win the pennant," and okay, they did, they won the pennant. He's batting 1,000. Every one of his predictions is totally clear and totally true. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. Instead, he has filled it with good, solid truths that make sense and are ultimately vindicated. Ultimately, they are rational and worth believing. We can defend them. But you have to be willing to work with them, and you have to be willing to especially accept the unflattering picture of yourself that goes along with it. I'm not saying that Christianity is not rationally defendable. I think it is. But it's not as simple as saying, "Look, I've got a prophecy that proves it, so case closed." There are tons of books and websites that try to do apologetics, and you will often see them listing prophecies, and then they do math to calculate what are the odds that these prophecies would all come true. You know, this one out, that's 1,000 to 1 that would come true, and that's 2,000 to 1. Then, and so then we'll multiply it all together, and it's 1,000,000,000 to 1 chance that all of these things would happen. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but those arguments are not convincing to people. And I don't think they really are all that convincing. Actually, the math is a little dodgy, I think, than some of those things. But I don't think that's the way God's doing it. The prophecies are part of a coherent picture. The prophecies lend support to the truth of the Bible, but they also draw support from the Bible's coherent picture to help convince us that the prophecies are reliable. It starts in Genesis. We have a portrayal of God. We have a portrayal of humanity. We see the story of God's dealings with Israel. We see the promises of God as to how he's ultimately going to solve these problems. He speaks through Moses. He speaks through the prophets. And ultimately, he speaks through Christ. And those things together form a coherent and mutually reinforcing package that convince us in the end that all of this stuff is right. But there's always a way There's always a way that you can take any particular prophecy and say, well, maybe he didn't mean that, or maybe it was just a coincidence or something. I mean, in the end, you have to be willing to work with the whole picture, as I say, put the mosaic together in a way that fits the pieces that you've got. As Jesus put it, he can point to several sources of testimony that he is in fact the Messiah sent by God. There's the testimony of John the Baptist, who himself was sent by God. There are the many miracles that Jesus did. There is the wisdom of his teaching and its coherence with the rest of Scripture. There is the testimony of the Old Testament, if one is willing to take in the whole picture. And it is this chorus of mutually coherent voices, I think, that it ultimately should convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. And so I think that's what Jesus would have said, was saying to the scribes and Pharisees who did not buy that he was the Messiah. The problem is they were unwilling to accept the picture, the total picture that the Old Testament was painting. But if you're willing to take the whole picture, then it's a more complex, the Messiah is a more complex figure than they had at first thought. And we will talk more about that next week.
Thanks, Ron. The sense that the truth about Jesus is hidden and cryptic in the Hebrew scriptures is a little, it sounds really odd. And then to say that and then say, well, what Jesus did was he just sit down and explained it to them from those scriptures. Meaning to Jesus, it wasn't cryptic or hidden. It was like, oh, it's obvious, right? And yet it also says that he had to open their minds to understand this. So is any argument, any teaching, any revelation at all a waste of breath unless there's that opening their mind to understand the scriptures?
Yeah. Boy, that's a very big question, Logan. Let me start with what is key in my thinking about those kinds of issues, which is where Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how the natural man cannot correctly, I'd say, evaluate the things of the gospel. He doesn't understand their worth. Okay? It is the spiritual man who understands the worth of them. Well, my understanding of what he's saying there is that what this is rooted in, and this is something that Jesus says over and over again, I would say, is that it is rooted in that question of whether I am willing to follow the truth where it leads. That there are various places where I can bail and say, okay, well, that's interesting, but not all that relevant to me one way or another. It takes a certain moral revolution to be able to, for example, the thing that the Bible says a lot is that one of the biggest stumbling blocks we have is that self-righteousness, that I want to think well of myself. I don't want to embrace this picture that man bleeding and suffering on a cross there is doing that because that was somehow necessary to be able to make me acceptable to God. So one way of thinking about the opening of the mind is working on the spiritual state of the person, that is, the moral state of the person, so that that person can follow the truth where it's going. Now, the reason that that's important to me to emphasize is that is not a replacement for evidence or rational thought. Sometimes that teaching is sort of presented as if what it's saying is, well, look, if God just flips the switch in your head so you say, yes, I believe it, then you're a believer. And if he doesn't flip the switch in your head that says, yes, I believe it, then you're not. And so what's the point of rational argument or anything like that? Because either you're going, oh, yes, it's true. I see, it's true, or not. I mean, as if the evidence didn't matter. I don't think that's the biblical picture. I mean, Jesus, he did open their minds to understand the scriptures, but that may be just a way of describing what he went on to do, which is to actually go and rationally defend that these passages are in fact talking about what he was doing. So those two things go together, I think. So I don't want to be understood when I talk about how you have to put the mosaic together and, you know, it takes this willingness to go all the way down the road. It does. But I'm not saying that only if you have already decided it's true could you ever acknowledge that it's true. If that's the case, I think there's something wrong. I mean, if we're saying, you know, sometimes the Mormons, when they come to your door, will say, well, if you're willing, you know, just pray and God will show you that it's true. But there's always that sort of emphasis as if kind of like, well, it's just, you know, the light is just going to go on and I'm going to go, oh, it's true, as if the reasons that I would think it's true don't really matter. I don't think that's where it's coming from. The scriptures are, in fact, understandable. We can defend the way we approach them. We can look at them and say, okay, Isaiah is tough, but when you put it all together, look at other things that God has done, you look at the claim that Jesus is making about what Isaiah is doing, and you put all those things together, yeah, this is coherent. This makes sense. This is not just defensible, but the best way to understand what's going on. I think that's true. But it also is a spiritual issue. Either I will come to understand, I can see clearly the intellectual connections and say, yeah, that's what's going on, but not embrace for myself the implications of that, what that actually calls on me to do, or else I can, at a certain spot, just not be willing to follow the thinking and just kind of dismiss it and say, no, that's not right, and find some justification to avoid taking the text any farther where it's trying to go. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it sounds to me like you're saying God will present, defend, and even honor a rational argument.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But ultimately, the issue is, as I think it was Bill Moore that told me this one time, as he listened to an enthusiastic Christian in a foxhole explaining the gospel to another soldier, and he sat there and listened and goes, you know, the real issue here is the moral argument. That's what's missing. That's what's offensive.
Mm-hmm.
You can do all this other stuff, but until a person says, oh, I'm the problem. I'm what's wrong.
Right.
It's me. And then having to trust that God who's also your judge to save you is the issue.
Right. No, I think that's right. And that's why that is one of the crucial issues. That's one of the crucial places where Jesus butted heads with the religious leadership of his time. They were godly in the sense that they believed in God and they taught that the scriptures were true and that God was to be obeyed, but they had played down those parts that truly would have confronted them with their need to repent and their need for God's mercy. So, yeah. And what I'm saying is that is at least one of the reasons why, as students of the scriptures, they didn't see the importance of what we've talked about today, even though they knew this passage better than I do. But they didn't go there with it. They didn't see it as telling them anything about what they needed and what God would do with his servant. I'm going to call that good, I think. Thanks.